What is it going to be like for you when you enter into the presence of God? We get glimpses of God's presence here. The Bible says that where two or three of you are gathered together, there I am in the midst of you. That means that God's here in a special way. Everywhere we go, God's there. The Bible says, where can I go from your presence, O God? We go everywhere, God's there. You can call out to God anywhere you are. But when we gather together in church, there's a special way in which God's presence is here, and that's awesome. But there's going to be even a more powerful way when you take your last breath here and you open up your eyes in eternity. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To be absent from this body is to be present with God. So what's it going to be like to all of a sudden be standing in his presence? I don't know if I can answer that question completely, but there are some scriptures that help us. There's one passage that says, in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. I don't know where you're at now, whether it's a joyful season of your life or a hard season. There are difficult, there are hard seasons. There are times of depression. There are times of joy. We face all kinds of different things. But when we enter into the presence of God, there will be full joy. I don't even think we can comprehend what that will be like. Our hearts will be lifted. All anxiety, all depression, all worry will be taken away, and we will have the fullness of joy in his presence. The Bible also says that at his right hands are pleasures forevermore. I don't know what the pleasures are that we will have forevermore, but there will be a fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. The Bible also tells us that when we enter into his presence, that we will have rest. Maybe life is just kind of a grind for you now. That's what Solomon meant when he said, there's a time to live and a time to die, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to gather stones, a time to throw them away. And he went on to all that stuff. You know what he was saying? Blah, blah, blah. Life is just one continual thing of stuff we have to do. And when we get into the presence of God, we will discover him in all that he is. Now, I don't know if that helps. I don't know if that really helps. It gives us an idea. Hopefully it makes us think, I really want to be there. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah said, woe am I, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And an angel came and took a coal from an altar and touched his lips and purified them. I think when we see God, we might be reflecting on ourselves. Like, God is so much more grand than we are. But I do have something that I think will help of what it will be like to be in his presence. Because the Bible says that Jesus is the visible of the invisible God. The Bible says no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God has revealed him to us. So when we see Jesus walking the streets of the villages of Galilee, walking the mountain paths in Jerusalem, when we see his interaction with Matthew the tax collector, Zacchaeus the crooked businessman, the woman that came into a meal and cried at his feet and wiped her tears off with her hair, and Simon the Pharisee thinking, if this man knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch her. And Jesus saying, tell me, Simon, who loves more, the one who is forgiven much or the one who is forgiven little? And Simon says, well, the one who's forgiven much. And he said, you have rightfully said, and this woman will love much because she is forgiven much. There was a book out quite a few years ago now, 20, 25 years ago now, called The Day America Told the Truth. It was an anonymous book, and it asked a bunch of questions on a lot of different categories, and you filled it out, and you didn't sign your name, so you could just be honest. And they just asked people, be as honest as you possibly can be. And they asked all kinds of questions on all these different categories. One of them was a religious category. And they had asked people, how do you feel about Jesus? And it was overwhelmingly positive. Like in the 90s, They asked several questions. What do you think about Jesus' teachings? What do you think about his interaction with the disciples? There were just several questions about Jesus. And putting them all together, it was overwhelmingly positive. People in America like Jesus. I think that was revealed a few years ago when the television series The Bible came out. And the Old Testament was one thing, but when they started the life of Jesus, they had record numbers of people who were watching it. They were drawn to Christ. In that same religious section, they asked a question, what do you think about the church? And they gave several different things about the church, and it was overwhelmingly negative. So people in the world love Jesus and they don't like us. And when I read it, what I take away from that is, I wonder if we're doing a good enough job of lifting Jesus up, of revealing whom Jesus is, that maybe we're more about ourselves than we are about Jesus. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So here's my point about God's presence. What would it have been like to have been able to walk the shores of the Galilee with Jesus? How awesome would that be? To sit down and to hear him speak. He spoke as no one else spoke. He had compassion like no one else. What must it have been like to walk through the streets of Jerusalem with Jesus? To be one of the 12 or one of the 70 or one of the women that cared for his needs, because we're told that there were a group of women that followed him around and took care of their needs. They cooked and just kind of tended to them. What would it have been like to be one of those people? And then the Bible says that Jesus is the visible of the invisible. When we enter into the presence of God, follow me here, it's going to be going into the presence of Jesus. It's going to be more awesome than we can ever even begin to understand or know. For the Christian, for the one that has received the sacrifice of his bloodshed for them, who is now going into his presence, and all your sin and all your shame and all your guilt is gone, and now you go into the presence of God, that's awesome. It's just more than I could even say. But there is a flip side, and that is if you don't know him, if you have not had your sins forgiven. The Bible says, for the person who doesn't know him, and everyone will stand before God, everyone will enter into his presence. The Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but it doesn't mean they'll be saved. And they will enter into God's presence, and to them, it will be terrifying because God is a judge. Think of this. Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has left all judgment to the Son. It is Jesus who will judge the hearts and the minds of men and women. And what a scary thing to suddenly find yourself in the presence of God and not know him and not be forgiven and be facing judgment. Well, that's what we find in our text today. We have the Ark of the Covenant being captured by the Philistines. Philistines are a long, enemy of Israel. The nation of Israel, at the end of the time of the judges, they were serving idols once again. Here's what they were doing. They were serving Yahweh. They were going to the tabernacle. They were giving sacrifices, but they were hedging their bets. Like when you're investing for retirement, you put some money in the, you put some smoney. I don't know what smoney is, but you put some money in the stock market. You put some money into bonds, which I don't think is paying much anymore now. And then you put some maybe into something like gold or silver because you're hedging, right? If the economy crashes, gold or silver is going to go up. So you're kind of hedging your bet. You're going, I got these things taken care of, but if something goes south, I got a hedge in there. So here's what I think Israel was doing. We're serving Jehovah. We're going to the tabernacle. We're giving our sacrifices. But we got a couple little Canaanite gods down here. Just in case God doesn't come through for us, we got a Baal or two that we have that we're worshiping. Well, the Lord had said, have no other God before you. The Lord had said to love the Lord your God and him alone and have no other God before you. And so they had these false gods. They were serving them at the same time. And so they went out to battle against the Philistines in our last chapter, and they lost. 4,000 died. They were grieving over it. And what they should have done was said, let's get rid of our false idols. Let's tell God, we don't trust in anything else but you. You are our God. See, the Ark of the Covenant was a piece of furniture made to go into the temple. It was made out of acacia wood covered in gold. The lid was completely gold, called the mercy seat. There were two angels across the top of it with their face down. And it is said in 2 Samuel that God's presence, which is why we're talking about his presence, that God's presence dwelt between the cherubim. So for Israel, this Ark of the Covenant that Indiana Jones so fervently looked for had God's presence in the midst of those cherubim on top of the mercy seat. Well, the fact that God's presence is on the mercy seat is so good for you and me because it tells us that we have the mercy of God. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there were the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat covered them. By the way, the Ten Commandments are four of the, they're called the Decalogue. And in the Decalogue, four of the commandments were to God and six of them were to the people around you. And we're told by Jesus that if you love God and you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to love one another. We get all kinds of other ideas about what Christianity is. And I've said before that evangelicalism loves to add in all the things that evangelicalism says you're a good Christian or you're a bad Christian. But I'll tell you what, you are a good Christian if you love God and you love the people around you. If you love your wife and you love your kids and you love your neighbors and you love God, you're going to be doing what God wants you to do and you're going to find that you're fulfilling that law. So that was inside that box. Then there was manna, a jar of manna. When they were in the wilderness, God provided for them this bread in the morning that was on the ground. They didn't know what it was, so in Hebrew they said, what is it? That's what manna is. Manna means what is it? I'm going to go get some more what is it. And just gather it up and we eat it. God provides it for us. It speaks of God's provision. That in the presence of God, there's love. See, God's presence was between the cherubim. And in the presence of God in the box, there was love, the commandments, which we fulfill by love. In the presence of God, there's provision. God takes care of you. We're all worried about, your retirement. God's got you. You've got your back. It's all right. You don't hedge it with God. Trust in God. He'll take care of you. And then there was the rod of Aaron that budded. Remember, Aaron was Moses' brother, and it was challenged that he was the high priest. And then God said, put the rods before me, and whose rod buds, that's the one I choose. And Aaron's rod budded, and they put a piece of that in the Ark of the Covenant. And that speaks of the anointing, because God anointed priests and kings and prophets. And so and today God anoints all of us. So in the presence of God, there's anointing. In the presence of God, there's provision. In the presence of God, there's love, as we fulfill the law by love. So the children of Israel, when they were defeated, rather than saying, you know what, let's put our false gods away from us and let's serve God. If they would have done that, you know what would have happened? They'd have fought the Philistines and they'd have won. But instead, they got the presence of God and they said, bring it out here. Bring the Ark of the Covenant out here. And they all cheered and they hollered, God is with us now. We're going to win this battle. But God's not a good luck charm. If things are right between you and God, the presence of God is awesome. But if things are not right between you and God, you don't want to meet him today. You want to make things right before you meet him. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant out and they lost. And the Philistines captured it. And they took it into their territory. The presence of God. That's not a good thing for the Philistines. I didn't mean to rhyme that, by the way. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing for Israel because Israel wasn't right with God either, but it's not a good thing for the Philistines. And to suddenly have the presence of God in their midst was an opportunity because God not only was the God of Jewish people, there were other people that served him. There were a whole group of people in Ethiopia who had become Jewish. We don't even really know how that happened. Some suggest that the Queen of Sheba left Solomon and went and brought Judaism back to Ethiopia. But there's a large community of Ethiopians. They're not one of the tribes of Israel, but they're Ethiopians, and they're Jewish. And they're considered to be Jewish so much that if they leave Ethiopia, they can have citizenship in Israel automatically. Because somehow, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, God established a group of people in Ethiopia that followed Yahweh. Why couldn't it have been the Philistines? Why couldn't it have been anybody? Anybody who would call out upon God, God would have saved. God would have established. And so they have God's presence among them, and they could serve and follow God. So what do? Well, the first thing that they do is they brag. To them, their God beat up Israel's God, right? And they got their God. We meet their God in verse 1 of chapter 5. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ebenezer is in Israel, Ashdod's in Philistine territory. When the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, they brought it up into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon is the Philistine god, the main Philistine god, and Dagon is a merman. I don't know any better way to say it. He's got the body of a fish and the head and the arms of a man, and they worship this god. The ancient gods were all kinds of different things. There were the Canaanite gods of the Baals. There wasn't just one Baal. Remember that Elijah had said, if Baal is God, serve him. If God is God, serve him. There was Baal Marduk. There was Baal Molech. There was Baal Zebub, which is probably one of the most famous ones we know, because Jezebel's father was a priest to Baal Zebub. And Baal-zebub literally means Lord of the flies. So that somewhere, somebody had a fly land on their hoagie, and they went, I think that's God. I'm going to worship him. And they started to worship flies. They believed flies were going to set them free. Well, who worships a merman? Well, the Philistines did. They thought they were taken care of by their God. And so they worshiped him. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant in and they set it in front of their fish god. And they're bragging. Wednesday night, I saw a lot of Chicago Bears jerseys. Don't see many of them today. But you know what I saw last night? I saw a Green Bay Packers jersey. You know what he was doing? He's bragging, right? That's what he was doing. He's bragging. Well, that's what they were doing. They brought it in. They put him in front of Dagon. Our God has beaten your God. And now our God's in the temple. Your God's in the temple of Dagon. But there's something else here. It says, and when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they set it in its place again. Now, if you have to pick your God up, you got a problem. Our God is supposed to pick us up. We're not supposed to pick up our God. We're like, oh, excuse me, I got to pick my God up. You put it back in its place. Also, what do you think God's doing here? I think God's showing the Philistines, you could serve me. The Bible says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him except the Philistines would have everlasting life. Of course, it doesn't say that. God loves the entire world. And had the Philistines received him and said, you know what? Our God bowed down to the Ark of the Covenant, to the presence of God. We're going to worship God. But they didn't do that. They set up their God again. They went back to sleep the next night. And they woke up. Therefore, verse 4, when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face in the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold Only Dagon's torso was left on it. Just the fishy part was left. The hands and the head had fallen off and were on the threshold. Now, they were living for Dagon. They thought Dagon was going to take care of them. They're going to stick to their guns. So much so, well, look at what the next verse says. It's interesting. It says, verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come to Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So they woke up in the morning, they went to the temple of Dagon, and there was the head and the hands on the threshold. There's the door, the bottom part under a door is a threshold. So the head and the hands are rolled out there, and in order to get into the temple, they're like, oh, what happened? They had to step over Dagon's head and get in. So to this day, they still worship Dagon, but nobody will step on the threshold. It's almost like it's a memory that his head was there. It's like he's beheaded, and we don't step on the threshold because poor Dagon's head was right there. They're hanging on to Dagon, even though it has been shown that he is nothing more than an idol. It reminds me of things that we may live for. People live for all kinds of things. People live for sex, they live for pleasure, they live for power, they live for relationships, they live for what they might get, they live for money, they live to build their retirement up, and you never really even know if you're going to be able to use it or not, or if it'll even last. But all of those things one day will mean nothing. They can't satisfy you. You start living for something, and at first it's good, but then you start chasing it. And that's a quote from Joe Walsh. Joe Walsh was, well, he was an artist on his own, but then he joined the Eagles in, I think, 1975. My mom has been visiting, she's gone back home now, but she was visiting for a couple weeks. And we were sitting one night, and she told me that she likes the Eagles, the group Eagles. And I said, well, I like the Eagles too, and I think there's a documentary on them. So we watched the documentary on the Eagles. And out of all the Eagles, they were interviewing Don Henley and Glenn Frey. And I like Joe Walsh the best. Just, you know, he's older and his interaction and telling the stories of what was going on. I like Joe Walsh the best. But the thing about Joe Walsh was when Glenn Frey added him to the band, he said, well, Joe Walsh, first of all, is the guy that sings, my Maserati does 185. I lost my license, now I don't drive. Bum, 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 bum. Okay, that's Joe Walsh, right? And so Glenn Frey says when he hires Joe Walsh, he's a great guitarist, by the way. Joe Walsh is a fantastic guitarist, not as good of a singer. Great guitarist. So Glenn Frey said, our singing won't be as good, but we'll have a lot more fun. Because Joe Walsh was known as a partier. And so Joe Walsh said of the beginning of his time with the Eagles that if he was awake, he was drunk and doing coke. He said, at first it was great for the first couple of years, but then I spent the rest of my time chasing it. It no longer fulfilled me, but I tried to get what I had in those first couple of years. The Eagles broke up in 1980, 79 or 80, and then they got back together again in 94. And in that time in between, Joe Walsh went downhill. They were showing pictures. He was interviewing him as an older man. He's probably, I'm going to guess in this interview, 67, 68. They're interviewing him, and he looks great. But then they showed him during his years of alcohol and coke and whatever other, maybe heroin, all the drugs he was using, and he looked awful. I mean, he looked awful. And in 94, when they got back together again, Glenn Frey approached Joe Walsh and said, I don't know if this is going to work. He just saw him and said, I don't know. And Joe Walsh said, I can get straight. And he did. He used to say, he used to use excuses. Jimi Hendrix was always high. And he used these other rock and roll guys, they were always high. And then he goes, but it never dawned on me that they were all dead. That they could do it while they were high, but they ended up dying. And he got himself clean. Now, Joe Walsh, as far as I know, has never given his life to Christ. I'd love to see him do it. I've begun to pray for him. Because that would be like the completion. Because he discovered something. That what he was living for, this is the guy that did $30,000 worth of damage on hotel rooms. This is the guy that would just party. And there's a story. I was talking to Doyle Dykes. Did you guys enjoy Doyle, by the way? So Doyle knows Don Henley, which was one of the Eagles. He's friends with Don Henley, which was one of the Eagles. And he went someplace, and they talked about Joe Walsh. They said one night we couldn't find him. He just was gone all of a sudden. And we found him the next day in a dumpster. There was a dumpster somehow, drunk and stoned. He had crawled in it, and they had found him and taken him out of that. So much of what we live for, instead of living for God, it works for a while. But then you're chasing it. I like the way he puts that. And I think it's a perfect picture. Now, you won't be complete until you come to Christ, but you chase it. And I think these guys are chasing Dagon now. Dagon has been something to them in the past, but now they've got to step over the threshold because that's where Dagon's head was. They're chasing it. Well, it gets worse. God is trying to draw them. It says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and he struck them with tumors, but Ashdod, both Ashdod and its territory. The word for tumors here, the Greek word is hemorrhoids. It's close enough to hemorrhoids that there are those who believe that's what God did. Which, by the way, is funny. If God, in judgment against the Philistines that lived in Ashdod, gave them hemorrhoids, that's like, wow. That's something. Later on, they make 5 golden tumors, and if they're hemorrhoids, they made 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden rats and put them with the ark when they sent it away. Spoiler alert. They finally say, get the presence of God away from us. I don't know that it was hemorrhoids. Most scholars believe, because rats are mentioned later, that this is bubonic plague. And when we think of how bubonic plague ravaged Europe, we think how awful this was. And it tells us that God's presence, at one point, he will send people away into darkness and everlasting contempt. It goes on to say, and when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us. They got there, they're pushing it away. They have their brush with the presence of God here, and they can either receive God or they can push God away. And I find that's what people do. There's times in your life where you are brushed up against the presence of God. Greatness is there, and you could receive him, and you could become everything God wants you to be, or you push him away. I think of the Gadareans. Jesus had healed a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. This man ran around a cemetery. He would break chains when they would chain him, and he would run around naked and chase people. I live up in Oro Valley. It'd be awful if there was a guy there and hung out up there, running around chasing people naked. And if Jesus were to heal him, I would think, hey, why don't you stay around, take care of a few other people? But the Gadareans said to Jesus, when they saw this, please leave. And the Bible says that Jesus got in the boat and left. If you don't want God in your life, if you don't want God's presence, you don't have to have it. You can push him away. That's what the Philistines do. They send him to another city, to the city of Gath. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves the Lord of the Philistines, who said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, the hand of the Lord was against that city in a very great destruction. He struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors that broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Ekron's another city. They're like, maybe they think it's a coincidence. Maybe you had an earthquake and Dagon broke, and then we're going to have a plague anyway. Now there's no plague in this city. Let's send it to Ekron. People of Ekron are a little bit smarter. So it was, the ark of God came to Ekron, and the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of the Lord of God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people. And they sent and they gathered together all of the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place, so it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all of the city, and the hand of God was heavy there. And listen to this last verse. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up into heaven. I'm reminded of another verse that says death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? God sees men in the grave. He sees them in their suffering. How much more does he care about the souls of men? It's the reason that Jesus came to the cross and he became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. He never experienced sin on the earth. He experienced everything else when he was here. He experienced sorrow, grief, fatigue, hunger. He experienced it all, except he never sinned. The Bible says in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way we are, and yet without sin. Temptation is like it's like waves. Somebody told me one time that Jesus took more temptation than us because we always give in to temptation. Well, it's not true. We don't always get into temptation. Sometimes we resist it and it flees from us. It's like a wave. It builds up and then it comes in. It's really intense and then it goes away. And then another wave comes. That's temptation. And that's why the Bible says resist temptation. And sometimes we're not even paying attention. We're looking the other way and we see videos of that, right? And the wave takes people out. And sometimes that's like us. But Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. He withstood all those waves. But then on the cross, he became sin. You know what it's like to have guilt and shame. Not a person here who doesn't know the heaviness of guilt and the heaviness of shame. Jesus had never experienced it. Everything else of mankind he experienced. But that changed on the cross when he became sin, and all the guilt and all the shame of all of mankind was placed upon him. No wonder he cried out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He suddenly felt the crushing weight of guilt and shame. He experienced something he never experienced so you and I could experience something we never experienced, the righteousness of God. I had never experienced it before until I invited him in, and then I had the righteousness of God. And the word righteousness is a relational word. It's not purity. It's not that we've got, you know, that Jesus became sin so we could be pure, but Jesus became sin so we could be righteous, so we could be in a right relationship with God, so we could enter into his presence with him. And if you're here today and you've never invited Jesus into your life, or if you're here today and you did at some time in the past, but you didn't follow through, or maybe you did for a while, but you went back to Dagon or to your little idols you hedged with, and you're not living for him today, and you would like to receive Christ, I want to give you that chance. If you don't want to, you can say, go away. He'll get in the boat and go. He won't force his way into your life. But if you do, three things will happen. Quickly, number one, all of your sins will be forgiven. Your guilt, your shame will all be removed. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, that your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Number two, you will enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You will begin to know him. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent. We know Jesus. That's what Christianity is about. It's not about going to church. It's not about being religious. It's about knowing Jesus. The third thing that'll happen is there's a race for you to run. God's got a plan for your life. God's got a call for you. There's a reason you were created, and you were created in the image of God. And I don't know what that race is that God has you to run. I'm running my race. You got to run your race. I can't run yours. You can't run mine. But God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. There's a reason you're alive, and you will never be satisfied until you're doing that plan God has. Billy Graham used to say it this way: there's a God-shaped hole inside of everyone, and no one will be fulfilled until they receive Christ into their lives. And today, if you would receive Christ into your life, then those three things will be true for you. Bow your heads with me now, would you, and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to study your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness now, and those that are here who have never known you, to take the next step. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed. I'd also like to ask that no one would leave early. We're almost done. I promise this isn't going to take a long time. We'll dismiss you shortly. But I want to give you an opportunity if you're here today and you have never invited Christ into your life. Or perhaps you responded at one point and then never followed through, or maybe you walked away. But you know today that the presence of God is here. This is a brush with greatness. And you can push him away and send him to Gath, or you can receive him and find him today because he loves you. He wants to forgive you, and he wants to give you a purpose. And if you're here today and you want to invite Jesus into your life, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Right where you are, right now, just raise your hand. Lift your hand up now, lift it up high so I can see it. I want to acknowledge your hand. God bless you, ma'am. That's great. Just raise your hand, lift up high. God bless you. And God bless you. God bless you, both back under the balcony. That's great. All the way back over here to my right. Sir, up on the balcony. That's awesome. Anyone else? God bless you, ma'am. There in the balcony as well. And back on the other side of the balcony as well. I saw your hand. Just great. Sir, in the very back behind the sound booth and camera and back by the back doors. God bless you guys. That's great. Anyone else? I'm not going to go on and on. If you want to give your life to Christ, then raise your hand now. Lift it up. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to invite him in and begin to live for him. Anyone out in the pavilion? Raise your hand. Lift it up. All right. You can put your hands down, and I would like to ask everybody, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen.